I invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 1 as we're continuing our study in this epistle. Often I have to be reminded that when the author is writing to a certain group of people, we have to see that these people lived in a very paganistic society there in the Asia Minor region. And of course, this church, along with Ephesus and others that were in that region, society for a Christian was very paganistic. They weren't brought up into a nation that had principles that were built on biblical principles. And they didn't have the Word of God as tangibly as you do here right here today. And so they had to learn in ways that were from other believers that came to their communities, such as Paul, Silas, Timothy, so on. But as they had circulatory writings, Paul's letters, for example, to Laodicea, which could have been the Ephesus church that received that first, this letter of Colossae and so on, as they received these circulatory letters, it was great encouragement, but that was a part of their scripture, and they had to take it to heart and learn from those things. You and I have the entirety of the Word of God. And we're living in a culture that technically we can come together without too much persecution in this kind of place. You go out in the world, that's a different story. Although the church is attacked specifically in many areas, and they want to keep you boxed in here. So we have to realize that these people lived in a very heathenistic, pagan, adulterous society, and these people were coming out of that. And so to have their minds renewed, to understand their relationship with Jesus Christ, they were also facing heresies that came into the church. And some of those early heresies, such as Gnosticism and so on, began to intrude in the church, the person of Christ. Does he have two natures and so on? And so his deity was at jeopardy and so on. And so we're going to find some of that in this epistle about the person and the work of Christ. But at this juncture, we're looking at a prayer. And as you know, as I already mentioned, there are three significant prayers at this time when Paul was writing during his prison imprisonment, his first imprisonment there. In Rome, we know that he's writing Ephesians, Colossae, Philemon, Philippians. These are typically called the prison epistles. And he has these three prayers. One of them, which is a hallmark in my opinion, in the New Testament, this prayer from verses 9 to 14. Now we realize that this is the midstream of a singular sentence. In the Greek, from verse 9 to verse 21 is all one sentence in the Greek. So he's building on a premise, and it has to do with the person and work of Christ. As we already mentioned last week, that this work benefits those who receive Jesus Christ by faith in verse 4. And they have a love for the brethren, and they have a hope, eternal hope in verse 5. They're bearing fruit, and the fruit isn't just in their own personal lives, but it's bearing fruit wherever they're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And remember, that is the reason, because of their relationship with Christ and how that work of the kingdom of God is being spread, that he is encouraged, along with Timothy, to pray constantly for this church in verse 9. And so we'll just do a little review here, so just to remind us what he's building upon. And I like to look at it as something that you're squeezing out of a tube. So as he begins to build on this prayer, he's putting more pressure on this tube, and the outflow of the benefits for the person, and in this case we would look at it ourselves, as we would pray this prayer into our life. We're asking God that we might be not only the participators of this prayer, but that we might inherit the promises that are actually in this prayer. And also to remind us of that position and how we need to step forward with the kingdom of God. For this reason, he says in verse 9, since the day we heard of it, we do not ever cease to pray for you and to ask. And this is what he begins to say, that you might be filled. And remember, we mentioned that this is in the aorist tense and in the subjunctive case, and what he's referring to is that he's talking about a completeness. He wants the Christian, in this case, the Colossae believers, completely filled, and then he tells us what that he wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, there are many people today, they go around, I wish I knew what God's will is. Well, the first place we have to start is the Word of God, because it is the mind of Christ. It is the mind of God. And God's not going to go contrary to His Word. So we have to understand that we may be asking things that we shouldn't be asking for because they're absolutely contrary to the Word of God. And God's not going to answer something like that when we are asking God to answer that. And so that helps us to understand what kind of prayer should be asking, because we're going to be honoring God by what He has told us about Himself. So we have to be in the Word of God. So we have to understand His Word by reading the Scriptures from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. And we have to analytically take these things apart, looking at references across the spectrum of the Scriptures to understand the counsel of the Lord. Now, when we are doing that, they're part of the benefit, as you squeeze this too, what should come out of that are these first two elements. And the first two elements that he talks about, as we are understanding the knowledge of the Lord's will, it is in perspective of all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, we mentioned that that word spiritual is an adjective, so it modifies the wisdom and the understanding. This is not something you could get by going to school, getting a bachelor's degree, getting a master's degree, or getting a doctorate degree. You're not going to learn it in this world. Now, there are things that God can use based out of His Word that we can understand in His creation. And this is the idea, what I think the proverb writer is saying, that the beginning of knowledge starts where? The fear of the Lord. Well, that is coupled also with the same language that the fear of the Lord also is the beginning where we acquire wisdom and also understanding. There's that tri-coupling that the proverb writer is saying. And so he has in view that kind of concept. The knowledge of the Lord should lead to wisdom and understanding. We said that wisdom is taking the principles of the Scriptures, seeing how they fit in real life. And one of the problems I understand, according to the polls, that across the board, is that many young people are leaving the church. Why? Because they don't know how to be a Christian in this world. They don't know how the Scriptures fit in this real world. And yet, they fit very directly. They answer the questions of the day. Where did it come from? Why is there evil in the world? And on it goes. What's the purpose of life? And on it goes. And so when we look at the Scriptures, we interpret through the Scriptures God's mind as we see this world that He created. In these elections today, one is telling you this. Usually they're telling what the other person is saying. And the other person is telling what that other person is saying. They never tell you about themselves, hardly at all, which I think is amazing. But at any rate, nonetheless, who's right and who's wrong? All these initiatives and all these other things, they say, vote for this. No, don't for that. Well, who's right and who's wrong? So we're trying to wrestle with these things. Well, if you move the fat away, I think through wisdom and understanding, through the perception that you get through the knowledge of the will of God, you're going to see a very clear path. There is not a lot of confusion, but that's what the enemy wants to do. He wants to confuse the issues. And people don't understand what the real issues or the values are. It is the value of God. It is the value and the integrity of His own person in regards to these elections. And we have to look at it from the standpoint of the character of God. And if you miss that boat, you're not going to understand the platforms. And so really, the issues are very clear. They're brushed aside. They're not even close to each other. They're very far from each other. And yet people are so confused. But the Christian is not to be confused. And so as we look at the Scriptures, we are to assimilate the Word of God, look at the principles, see how they apply in life, and then understanding is now taking those principles and living out that wisdom in a practical way in my life, in my workplace, as I raise my kids, as I'm facing anything in life, relationships. And so how do I talk to my neighbor? How do I respond to this issue or that issue? And really, the Scriptures really give us the entire perspective of how to live a life for God and to enter in His will and walk in that will. Well, when you're squeezing out the tube, if the fruit of this knowledge of His will is impacting my life and I'm taking those principles into my life and I'm living them out, this then will, he qualifies what's going to happen in between verse 9, and what follows in verse 10. You cannot please the will, you cannot please God. Notice what he says in verse 10. Why do I need that knowledge? So that I can have the wisdom and understanding that you may walk, that's your conduct, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. And we mentioned that word worthy is the word axios, which is the word axis, that you may have the right balance in all things, in your conduct, wherever you are, when you're facing any situation. So you're not over here, way off on the left, or way over there, and people can't zero on your life, and you can't zero on your life. This is a life that's consistent. This is a life that is well-balanced. They're not taken in the torrents of life and the storms that hit them. They have a consistency in their life. I'm not talking about perfection, and neither is the scriptures here. But he's talking about a practical way that is consistent with the life that they are confessing. Now, if I am walking that worthy life because I've taken in the knowledge, the principles of the scriptures, and living them out, that's well-pleasing to the Lord. And as I mentioned, not everything that a Christian does is always well-pleasing to the Lord, just because you're a Christian. We can rebel against God. We can sin against Him. We can grieve Him. We can pain Him. He can discipline us. God at times is not always happy with me. And I have to confess that and turn to Him. Enter into the dimension He wants to in my life. And what I mean by that is entering into an arena with His will and His purposes. Now, I'm not going to be able to understand everything. I'm not going to be able to say, I don't understand that. He's not saying that you're going to have all the answers for everything, but He's going to give you what you need in your life, the principles that are there, that you can build and trust the Lord. This is part of faith. And we rest our hope upon Him. And as we walk by faith, we understand that there's the presence of the Lord with us in every situation we may have difficulties in and we may not understand. And so as we take those principles into our life, we begin to please the Lord as we walk into His will. Now, how do I know, this is the question I have to ask myself, how do I know that this is taking place in my life? So He gives you three things, and these are identified by the participles that follow. Actually, there are four participles, but I want to get that fourth participle into a different set of categories. Because when you look at these things, you're going to find a petition in verses 9 to 11. And then He's going to break into this thanksgiving, we might call it praise, but this thanksgiving area, and that's in verses 12 to 14. And that fourth participle is in that second area. But in this first area of the petition, you have these three participles. They're identified by being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, and then being strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. We looked at the first participle last week. So one of the evidences of bearing fruit that I know that I'm taking in God's knowledge, assimilating that information where it is now called wisdom. I know how it breaks down in life. And then I'm taking that principles into my life. I begin to walk in a way that's pleasing the Lord. The fruit that I'm bearing is every good work. And we looked at that last week. Now I want to look at the second one. The second fruit that should be there is that I have to be increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, wait a minute, you might say. If I'm already acquiring the knowledge of His will, and that's a completeness in the sense that I'm understanding correctly that it's filling my life in a full way, that's the completeness that I'm referring to, in all wisdom and understanding, that if I understand that, why do I have to increase in the knowledge of God? Because you have to go deeper in the Word of God. Look, when I met my wife, it was in a workplace environment. And I heard a lot of good things by the employees that were there. Her and her family had been in that store. You might remember it was the Con Super over here on 7th. And I was working there back in the mid-70s or so. Back it was actually 77. And I heard about that, and I was a person that I loved the Lord, and I wanted to, and I was a young person in the Lord, and I was trying to figure out, and I wasn't really a Christian, but I did love the Lord. I mean, I was going through some kind of a climax in my life, and I was trying to seek out the truth and find it, and I wanted to know the truth, and I was pursuant of that, and so in a sense, I had this love or passion for God, And so I understood that their family loved the Lord. I said, they practice what they preach. That caught my attention. And so when one day she began to work there, and I asked her out, and she thought I was a representative for the company, inviting her out for lunch, but I had other motives. And at any rate, we went to a place called Mr. Steakhouse, and I believe that's where it was, and she was the first person I've ever seen in a public setting that ever prayed for her food. Now, I prayed for my food, but I did it incognito, you know, at home or in a private area. I never did it out in public. She was the first person I ever came across. And I said, wow, you pray in public? You pray for your food? You don't care about people looking at you? So that, again, that drew me to her. And on and went. But as we began to talk, I can tell you one occasion. We went out to a place. We had dinner. We went to a movie. We came home. I think we're back by, I don't know, 11 o'clock or something like this. So we're just talking out in front of her folks' house. And we're just having a great time talking. And all of a sudden, I looked at my watch. It's 4 a.m. Oh, man. That was a tough one. Right in front of her house. Her parents didn't even know it. And here's this guy keeping their daughter out to 4 a.m. But it went just like that. You know how that is. When you begin to develop that relationship, you just, things go by fast. And you're just enjoying each other's company. Why? Because I spent time. You're cultivating and understanding this person, and they're trying to understand you, and you begin to share more and more of your life. So we get to a certain level in our life. We think we're doing pretty good. We think we might be a pretty decent Christian or even a mature Christian. But God says there is no plateau for a Christian. Because I guarantee you, if you think you plateau, you don't ascend. You begin to descend in your Christian life. You have to build on the principles of the Scriptures, and you're going to be challenged deeper and deeper. There are different areas of trials that you have to overcome that you didn't have before, and God may have prepared you through the agonies and the trials of your life just to get you to this place, and you have to trust the Lord more and more and more. Now, think about those disciples that were with the Lord. They were with Him in intimate times and places away from the crowds. They saw miracles, things that we can't even express. They were with Jesus Christ. People were getting delivered, being healed. They saw people rising from the dead. Jesus is walking on the water. All sorts of activity are happening. And they're with the Lord, and the Lord is sharing intimate things with them. And yet, even after those 3.5 years, what happens? At the most desperate time, when Jesus Christ needed them most, they all fled. They ran away. They had to learn more about what it means to follow Jesus Christ in the midst of their trials and their tribulations. And they begin to talk about those trials as they begin to write the Scriptures. And so they gave that for our admonition and for our warning so that we not only know the Lord, but that we can grow in that knowledge. So it's very, very important for us to increase our knowledge in the Lord. And that's the idea here. Now, if that's happening in your life, how do you know it's happening? Just because you say so? Just because I say so? Or somebody else says so to me? I want to give you at least five things that you should be able to evaluate in your life. And these five things should give you some kind of a barometer to know if you are increasing in the knowledge of God. The first one is that spiritual growth must include a deeper love for God and His Word. In 1 Peter chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, a very familiar verse to us. And remember, these people were going through trials, difficult times in the diaspora, the dispersion, primarily the Jews. People are leaving their homeland because they're walking with Jesus Christ and they're being persecuted. Some of them are persecuted in their own homes. They're persecuted in the workplace. They have to leave. They're ostracized from their communities. Well, how do you live that in an adverse world? One of the things he says here in verse 2 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, it says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word. So one of the first things we have to understand here, I got to be like a baby. Now we have an 18-year-old month there, and in a little while, after Jennifer has her little one, we're going to be hearing And you know what babies do when they want something? They don't give up. They let you know it, and everybody else in the world knows it. And all of a sudden, when you put that thing in their mouth, they're satisfied. But in the meantime, they're going, I want it! I want it! Part of that looks like there's a passion and a drive for that which really drives your life. You have a hungering inside you. Now, do you have a hunger for God? And do you have a hunger for His Word? They go together. That includes a deeper love for you. I love my wife, and I always tell people, I says, we were on a honeymoon for 7 years. And now I feel like I'm living through my honeymoon again. If you get stale in your relationship with your wife, whether you've been married for 10, 20, 30, 40, or 50 years, if you're stale in your life, that's the same thing that can happen in your relationship with the Lord. You always have to build in your relationship with your wife or your husband. Don't just say, because one day I do, and that's the end of it, you know that I love you the rest of your days, and now I go on my rest of my life. You are building and cultivating in that relationship through difficult times, through good times, through times of misunderstanding, through the aging process, and the agonies and the pains of our body getting older, and the things that the fallout through all that. You get a deeper love for your spouse through all that if you cultivate in that life. And that takes a lot of effort, a lot of time, a lot of patience, a very hearing ear, and the strength from God to live the kind of life that you want to. If that's true in the natural sense, what is it like in the spiritual sense with a person you cannot see? But He's just as much real, or even more real, because He's the eternal God. Before all things were, He was. And He always will be. And we will see Him face to face. And then we'll see ourselves as we really are, as a believer in Jesus Christ. You can't fully see that now. And I will know Him as He knows me. I mean, we're talking about true intimacy in a way that you never understood it when you're face to face with the Lord. But in the meantime, you can develop that relationship, and God begins to communicate. How? By His Word. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God because He's the author of the Word of God. And He lives inside every true believer. So one of the first things that should happen, you ought to be like a baby. Not in an infantile way, but a hungering for the Word of God. And it ought to increase in your life. If you go through the day without reading the Word of God, you ought to feel like, I'm so hungry. I am very weak today. I need my nutrition. Now, you do that in the natural way with your food. If you haven't drank for that day or gotten your victuals, if you feel the effects of that, spiritually, I'm guaranteeing you, by the Spirit, in your inner man, you will feel a similar thing, but it's for the Word of God. It's for a deeper relationship with God. If that's not in your life, you haven't got to first base yet. In other words, you have to back up in this text and understand, am I really in the will of God? Have I been acquiring His information from the Word of God and broken down those principles correctly in my life? And am I taking my life and living out my life in every area? That's the first place I would check. Because if that's true, then you begin to walk pleasing the Lord. Well, then the next thing has to happen. And that is that I'm bearing fruit in my life. And what does fruit look like? Well, you'll have to look at the message last week if you weren't there to get that information, because I don't have time to build on that. But there are evidence of fruit that should take place. I can refer you to one section of Scripture that will help you a lot. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, that will be a good start, because if these things are yours, he says, you will never be barren or unfruitful in things that God wants you to be bearing fruit in. So that's a good place to go right there. And you can evaluate all those that he lists there, and that'll help you to know if you're actually bearing fruit. So the first thing I have to realize, if I'm going to be growing in this knowledge of the Lord, I have to have a deeper love for God and a deeper love for His Word. Now, Job puts it this way, Job 23, verse 12. My foot held fast to your steps. I have kept your way. I have not turned aside. I have not departed from your commandment the commandment of your lips. So he's referring to God's word. I have treasured the words of your mouth more than my necessary food. Now let me ask you a question. If I have a deeper love for God, I ought to treasure that. Now, if you had, let's say you had some valuable gems or a lot of money or something that you were collecting and it took a lot of money and investment for that thing, are you just going to let that thing be out there for everybody to look at and grab? Are you going to get tarnished by the elements of the world? You know, rain, snow, hail. No, you're going to protect that. You're going to cherish that. Some of us probably have safes in our house. Some of us, if we're really careful, we will bolt those safes to a secure area. I was talking to a guy over at Shields one day. He works there. He had been in the military. He works at Shields just so he can get the discounts because he loves the outdoors. He's a sportsman and things like this. He built in his own house when it was being built. He built a vault, and you don't just see the vault. The vault is hidden behind the wall. And so he's got a whole setup with all the bells and whistles and the alarms and everything like this, and a very thick concrete wall to get into his valuable treasures. Well, that's what the Bible talks about. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And so someone said, you can look in your checkbook and find where your treasure is. Where do you spend your money? Where do you spend your time? What is most important to you? What comes up most often in your life and gets you excited? Those are barometers to tell you what you're treasuring. And if we are treasuring the things of this world and self, and God is being cast on the side as a secondary, thirdary thing, then God is not preeminent in our life. In other words, we're not walking according to his will. The idea of giving up as a servant means that we have a master, we follow him with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul. As the psalmist says, you know, I've delighted in the word of God, the law of the Lord, and his law I meditate day and night. The idea is that he ponders for himself. He takes that word that he delights in, and he ponders it for himself. How does that speak to me? What does it mean to me? I'm not going to leave until I know how that relates back to me. And then he tells you about the benefit of that. The benefit of it is he's going to be like a tree planted. He's going to be secure. And he's going to have rivers of water flowing through, and he's going to bear fruit in its season. In other words, he's not going to be caught by the torrents. He's going to be nourished in his life, and he knows what life is about, and he's living a life for God. Does that sound like you? If it is, then the Bible is telling you that then you're increasing in the knowledge of God in this first principle because you have a deeper love for God. Secondly, how do I know that I'm having this increasing knowledge of God? The second test is this, that a Christian must develop a desire for the truth of God's word. There's one thing to say I love God's and I love his word, but the truth of that word. Jesus Christ is the truth. The Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. What is truth? That's Pilate's great question to Jesus Christ. What is truth? Our world is saying, there is no absolute. There is no truth. What you want to do, whatever you want to do, go your own way. Because we are supposed to live in a tolerant way. No, we don't. If it wasn't more clear to you after this last Supreme Court nomination with Brett Kavanaugh, that you can see there is great turmoil in the midst of people's lives, that there is a stark contrast between truth and what's not truth. What is the truth? How do you get to the truth? Is there a truth? Is it just your truth? And my truth is different than your truth? Truth can never be apropos. It cannot be an opposite. Truth is prevailing. It goes forever and ever. You can define life as reality known by God. That is truth. Apart from God, you cannot know truth. In fact, you cannot know reality as it should be. I remember one day I was helping a guy move. This is years and years ago, another state, but not another state, another community. And I was helping him, and their kids were, they just got out of high school. One was going in the military and so on. So we're moving their parents' stuff, and as we're taking up the mattress of the one, underneath the mattress is a Playboy magazine. And you know what the dad said? Oh, boys will be boys. No, sin will be sin. Evil will be evil. That has a distinction between what is right and good. It's a decimation over a female where God says is beautiful and a man is to treat that right, and that is not the right way. There's a high priority of God in relationship to what He determines to be right and good and beautiful and wholesome. And that was an abuse. That is not normal. What the world calls normal is not normal. And when you hear that word, you ought to challenge that. When you hear that word, well, that's just normal. Is it? Is that how God sees things? Because if it's not, then that's not reality. That's not normal. Because what's normal should be what God says is normal. Now, He calls sin, sin, and He calls the flesh, flesh. And evil, evil. But truth and good and holy and righteousness and that which is just and merciful and gracious, that's a totally different venue defined by God. And He also defines the other one, and they're opposite of each other. So reality is defined by God, and that is truth. So when Jesus said, "I am the truth," He was the one that Peter should have inquired of. He lived in a culture that was, people bought their way into politics. They compromise. They get their way. It's like politicians do today. Well, my elections are coming up. I guess I better bend my ear that way and go that way because I may not get elected. Instead of standing up for truth, having the guts to stand for God. Well, I'm not going to get on to the other five, as you can tell. But just let's test this a little bit. What would that look like? If I have a desire for truth, coupled with a deeper love for God, what would that look like? Well, you're still in 1 Peter. Look at verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying, it doesn't say the word, it says the truth through the Spirit. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Then He talks about the natural world, all flesh is like grass, and all the glory of man as a flower of grass, and the grass withers and the flower fades. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. This is the Word which we preach to you. So what do we have? We're talking about purifying our souls. Now, they already were believers, but the idea of purity enters into the life of Jesus Christ. It is His purity. And if it is purity that's going to be lived out in my life, and my thoughts, and my feelings, my attitude, and my words, and how I'm going to live out and demonstrate through a love relationship with God, then there ought to be this purifying process happening in my life. By the way, you do know this, that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to our sins. And we use it, a lot of people stop there. And cleanse us. From what? All unrighteousness. That's dovetailed with confessing our sins. God wants us to be purified as we confess our sins. Uproot the sin in rebellion, turning your mind to God and your heart to God, and live in a purifying way, obeying truth. Truth. Let me tell you, we talk about the world. What the world needs now is love, love, love. It needs truth. Because true love is actually defined by truth. And by the way, the ultimate, the shrouding thing over love and truth is the holiness of God. That governs all of God's attributes. His wrath, as well as His love, and His forgiveness, and His justice, and His mercy, and his forgiveness. Apart from that love, which is a distinctive, unique to God alone, above everything that has ever been made, not even the holy angels can be labeled as holy apart from the righteousness of God declaratively upon those that he made. And there are those that fell from that state, and they are now called evil angels, demons, evil spirits, wickedness of darkness. There's another label because they got their own character changed. They are not pure. They are not holy. And for the believer, there is purity. There is righteousness. There is no condemnation. There is another label for them. So the idea then for living for God, if I have a deeper love for him, I love truth. And when you hear something that is not truth, that ought to burn in your craw. It ought to say, I will stand for truth. Truth pushes back darkness. Light pushes back darkness. Truth pushes back error. Push against that. You may be alone in that. But if you love the Lord, one of the things that it will show in your life, if you're increasing in the knowledge of God, his mind and his heart will speak through your life. You'll speak truth. That's not normal. That's sin. We must not call it normal. We ought to call it what it really is. And not put some kind of camouflage over that thing.